Let me begin by expressing my thanks to the session of the church for the invitation to be here with you on this Reformation Sunday. It's always a great pleasure and privilege for me to be back in this church. I have so very many happy memories of being here, and it is a delight to be with you again today. Please turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm 138. Psalm 138 is our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. Psalm 138 begins a section of the last eight Psalms of David in the Psalter. And here David writes of the glory of God's word for his people. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So far the reading of God's word. On this Reformation Sunday, we look back to the first act of Reformation, the first public act of Reformation, done by Martin Luther some 490 years ago when he nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Protestants ever since have looked back to that event, not as an event at which Martin Luther was already a thorough Protestant, but an event that marks the moment at which Martin Luther began to show publicly that the Word of God was at work in his mind, in his heart, and in his life to make him a different person. There would still be some months and maybe even years before Luther came to a mature understanding of what the Word of God said about the gospel. But already he was beginning to sense that what he read in the scriptures was different from what he had been taught in the theology of the medieval church. Already the word was beginning to make a difference in his life and to push him and encourage him to review what the church had long been teaching and to ask whether that was in fact the truth that still should be taught to God's people. Some years later, towards the end of his life, Luther would sit back and reflect on what had been accomplished in the decades of his life. And he reflected how it was not by the clash of arms that the gospel had been advanced. He said, I probably could have plunged Europe into civil war. But he said, I preferred to sit in the garden with Philip and drink beer and let the word do it. And that's how he saw the essence of his ministry. The word did it. It was the word of God unleashed and restored to the people of God who went forward, who made a difference, who brought the gospel that changed lives. When I had an opportunity to go down and talk to the Sunday school boys and girls at 9 o'clock, I pointed out to them that as each of them sat there with a Bible in his or her lap, that wouldn't have been true 500 years ago. Children would have not have had Bibles. Most adults would not have had Bibles. Most church services would not have had sermons. Now that, of course, is an issue that can go either way, but it's true. Most church services would not have had sermons, and there would have been no Sunday schools. The Word was a closed book in the life of the church in many, many ways. But Luther opened the Scriptures. He preached the Scriptures. He wrote about the Scriptures. He restored the Scripture to the heart and life of the people of God, and in doing so, he restored the gospel. And so this morning we turn to a psalm that celebrates that Word, celebrates the value of the Word, celebrates the vitality of the Word, and celebrates the victory of the Word. And it's those three points about the Word of God that we want to look at this morning. First of all, the value of the Word of God as testified to us here in Psalm 138. Verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your Word. That's a strong statement about the Word, isn't it? You have exalted above all things your name and your Word. But actually, the statement is stronger in Hebrew than the translators have rendered it. In fact, in Hebrew, it is so strong that almost all the translators have thought, well, we really need to back off a little bit. And so the NIV and the ESV have translated it just as we have it in our Bible here. For you have exalted above all things your name and your Word. They come to that translation by just changing one consonant in the Hebrew text. By changing one other consonant, you could translate this text, you have exalted your Word above all the heavens. Even John Calvin was a little nervous with this text. He changed just one vowel point, and then it read, you have exalted your name above all things by your Word. But you know, the Hebrew is perfectly straightforward. It says, you have exalted your Word above all your name. You see why the translators were a little nervous about that. The Word above the name? What can be exalted above the name of God? Surely the original Hebrew cannot have meant that the Word is exalted above the name of God. But I think that's exactly what David meant. Because we only know the name of God through the Word of God. We only know the character of God through the Word of God. We only know the work of God through the Word of God. The Word is absolutely foundational to all that we are and believe and have as Christians. And so David is intentionally giving this unique expression to the value of the Word of God. It's exalted above all in the sense that it alone brings to us the truth of God. It alone brings to us the very Word and message of God. And so we are told here, aren't we, about the faithfulness of the Word, verse 2. Or other translations there have the truthfulness of the Word. The absolute dependability of the Word of God. We can rely upon that Word. We can stake our souls upon that Word. Because it's true. It's true from beginning to end. It's the faithfulness of God manifested among us. In one of the great ways. You notice how it's put in verse 4. For they have heard the words of your mouth. Yes, these words were written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in a very profound sense, these are the very words of God's own mouth. He speaks to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves are words from the mouth of God, and that's why we can rely on them. That's why we can have such utter confidence in them. That's why they are exalted even above His name, because they bring His name to us, and we know Him through them. So the value of the Word is huge for us, and that's what Luther came to understand. That true Word, that exalted Word, that valuable Word, must be the authority in the life of the church and the life of Christians. Some 4 years after the posting of the 95 Theses, 3.5 years, Luther was summoned to give defense of what was now his mature understanding of the Scripture and of the Gospel before the emperor at the Diet of Worms in 1521. It was an august gathering of the great princes of the church and of the empire in a fairly small room. And little Brother Martin, still wearing the habit of a monk, was summoned to appear before the powers of this world as he knew them. And he was asked to recant of his teaching. And the church, in its criticism, was pressing one particular question that troubled Luther immensely. And the question was, are you alone wise? What arrogance, little Brother Martin. The doctors of the church are wrong. The theologians of the church are wrong. The bishops of the church are wrong. The popes of the church are wrong. And you? You, little Brother Martin, alone are wise? How can that be? And Luther said he really wrestled with that question. And what he came to is, what I have been teaching, what I have been preaching, what I have been writing about has nothing to do with me and my subjective judgment. What it has to do with is the objective teaching of the Word of God. He said, I stand where I stand because I have been driven there by the Word of God. Luther was not a rebel at heart. He was a very conservative being, really. He didn't like all this controversy. He didn't like all this trouble. He didn't even like all the attention. But he said, I have been driven by the Word of God to stand where I stand. And he said then before the emperor, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And to go against conscience as it's held captive to the Word of God is neither right nor safe. Well, he may not have been right about safe. It's certainly safe to stand by the Word of God in the judgment of God. But in Luther's day, it was not so safe to stand by the Word of God before the judgment of men. And as he walked out of that audience chamber, the guards of the emperor muttered as he walked by, to the flames, to the flames. And Luther believed that he would probably die a martyr. And he thought of John Huss, that man who had tried to teach the Word of God 100 years before, who had died in the flames a martyr. But Luther was captive to the Word of God. The Word had become his truth. It had become his greatest value. It had become his authority. And one of the great questions before churches today is the question, is that Word of God still our authority? Does it still bind our conscience? Is it still the place we look to find truth? Is it the foundation of every confidence that we have in the faithfulness of God? Because one of the tragedies of the church in America today, it seems to me, is a kind of fatigue and weariness with the Word of God. It's kind of old hat, you know. Don't we already know that? Isn't there something new and more exciting? Luther commented on that in a sermon late in his life where he said, yeah, I hear the voice of the people. Do we have to have that same old stuff all the time? You know, that stuff about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Can't we have something interesting and exciting instead? Luther said, I suppose some of you want to go back on pilgrimage to see the Virgin's cape and Joseph's cap. He said, that's right. That's where the action is. The Pope's secondhand junk. That's a quotation. And Luther said, no, we have to stay with the Word so we can stay with the Gospel so we know what the truth is. And what are the real issues of life? Are the real issues of life still sin and salvation? Are the real issues of life still the hope of heaven and a crown of glory? Or has the real issue of life become, what can I get out of this world? How can I maximize my happiness and my fun? And today we have to be renewed in a sense of the value of the Word of God. God has exalted His Word above all His name. And He calls us to do that as well in our hearts, in our lives, and in our thought. That's the value of the Word of God. And out of that value, then, we begin to grasp the vitality of the Word of God, the liveliness of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God among us. Because the Word of God reveals to us His loving kindness, as we have it there in verse 2. Give thanks to your name for your loving kindness or your steadfast love, or as it's sometimes translated, for your mercy, for your love. It's a very rich Hebrew word that speaks of the care of God for His people, the faithfulness of God to His people, the goodness of God that surrounds His people. And that's the great message that we need to hear anew and afresh, that we might be restored in a confidence that God is caring for us, that God will preserve us and protect us, that God is for us in His goodness. In his Institutes, John Calvin wrote some 300 pages, and then he paused to say, "All that I have just written is useless to you, unless you know one thing. And that one thing is that God is our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ." We can do a lot of theologizing. We can say a lot of true things. But unless we keep this great truth central, that God is our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, we really won't understand anything about God or Christ, or His Word. And that's what this psalm testifies to. It testifies to a God who is our Father and who cares for us and who preserves us and has given us His own Son for our sake. Verse 6 of our text says, "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly." That's the steadfast love of the Lord. He remembers us in our need. He remembers us in our sin. He remembers us in our helplessness. And He sends His own Son, the Lord of glory, to become lowly with us. He who is rich for our sake became poor, that we in His poverty might receive the riches of God. That's what this text reminds us of. Jesus Christ took our lowliness on Himself. He took our sin upon Himself. He took all of our burden upon Himself that we might be redeemed. Calvin, after those 300 pages of the Institutes, had said, "You know, you can study the whole universe from beginning to end, and you will never learn that God is your Father except in Jesus Christ." The universe just by itself doesn't testify to the goodness of God. It may testify to His greatness, but not to His goodness. And we can see that in our own lives, can't we? It would be pretty easy. I'm imagining that for almost everyone here, we could make a list of the things that have happened in our lives that could be used as evidence against the goodness of God. Part of the sadness of contemporary Protestant religion in America is the pretense that we all can be happy and have a wonderful life all the time. It's a lie. And if you try to sell people a lie, the great danger is that ultimately they'll turn against the whole thing. One of the most remarkable things Calvin ever wrote, in my judgment, is a sentence at the beginning, at the preface of his commentary on the Psalms. Calvin loved the Psalms. He wrote a huge commentary on the Psalms. And in that preface, he wrote, One of the great things that the Psalms teach us is that because God is our Father in Jesus Christ, we can be assured that the bitterest afflictions of our lives will become sweet to us when we know they come from our Father's hand. I think that's one of the most remarkable sentences ever written outside of Scripture. I think it's an ideal of faith that's very hard for us to come to. Calvin knew that too. He talked about the death of one of his closest friends who had been a constant support to him for 11 years. And Calvin said, oh, how full of faith he died. What an inspiration it was. And then he said, he is happy. I am wretched. Calvin wasn't a stoic. Calvin didn't ask anyone to pretend they were happy when they weren't happy. But he said, you know, when by faith we look at this world as run by God, as controlled by our Father, then we can begin to move to a faith that can say, even the bitterest afflictions of my heart, of my life, can become sweet to me because it's my Father that has sent this into my life. Look at verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. It's not just David who can say that. It's every one of us in Jesus Christ can say that. God will fulfill his purpose for me. He has a purpose and a calling on each of our lives. He's using each one of us in his own distinctive way. And we should be filled with a wonderful confidence that God is working out his purpose for us. And that's why this psalm is also so filled with praise and with prayer, response to God, confidence in God, turning to God in trouble. Calvin said, prayer is the exercise of faith. How do you build up your faith? How do you make it stronger? How do you have more confidence in God as your Father for Christ's sake? It's by praying. It's by turning to him. It's by resting in him. It's by having that confidence in him. Doesn't happen automatically. 10 years after the posting of the 95 Theses, Luther sent out a visitation team to visit local congregations in Saxony. This came to be known as the Saxon Visitation of 1527. And these ministers went out to examine ministers as to their knowledge of the faith and examine members of the congregations. And the report was a big fat F. For the Reformation. The level of ignorance remained appalling. And Luther was discouraged, but he went back to work. And the next year he wrote his small catechism, where he tried to summarize the essential teaching of the Scriptures so that there could be a beginning of getting this message through to people. And that little beginning began to grow and grow. And we're the recipients of the fruit of that in terms of our knowledge of the Scripture, the availability of our so many Bibles and sound Christian works to inform us. Because it's the Word that must do it. Luther was right about that. The Word must do it. Particularly preaching must do it. It's a famous incident in Luther's life when Philip Melanchthon, his close friend, and Philip was always a worrier, always a hand-wringer, always distressed, not knowing sometimes what to do. It was to Philip that Luther spoke those famous words, sin boldly. Luther was not recommending sin, but Luther was recommending it's better to do something at the risk of sinning than do nothing. And that's what he was afraid was happening to Philip. Philip wringing his hands, worrying. And one day, Luther couldn't stand it anymore, and Luther said to him, Philip, do you want to hear the word of God for yourself, or do you want to hear it from another? Now that was a kind of technical question. Would you prefer just to have your Bible in your lap and read it for yourself, or would you prefer to hear the word preached? And I'm afraid many of us would get that question wrong if we were asked it. The right answer, as Philip knew, was I'd rather hear it preached. Because if I just read it for myself, I may slip off the hook. I may not hear it speak with all the force that it ought to speak to my life. And so poor Philip dutifully said, I'd rather hear the word from another. And he knew he was going to hear it from another. And Luther said, this is the word of God to you. Your sins are forgiven. It's a word we need to hear, isn't it? Because we're sinners. Because our sins can overwhelm us. Because our sins seem so often just to repeat themselves. And we can begin to wonder, can Jesus still love me? Can Jesus still care for me? Can Jesus forgive me one more time? And in the preaching of the word, in the preaching of the gospel, comes this word to us. To everyone who looks to Jesus Christ, the word is, your sins are forgiven. That's the vitality of the word. And then this psalm wonderfully speaks of a victory to the word. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. That's a great prophecy, isn't it? In David's day, there was just one little king in Israel who sang the praises of the Lord. But he looks forward to a day when all around the world, kings will sing the praise of the Lord. This is David's prophecy of the Great Commission, isn't it? It's his anticipation of a day in which the truth of God, the Word of God, will begin to reach out all around the world. And kings and little people shall hear the Word of the Lord and believe the Word of the Lord, give thanks for the Word of the Lord, and sing it. We live in that day where that prophecy is being fulfilled. You're going to have an opportunity in your global outreach conference to hear more about how Jesus is doing that through his word. Heard mention of Nigeria in the announcement. One of our privileges as a seminary has been to educate a number of ministers in the Reformed Church in Nigeria. And a few years back, we received word that the home of one of our graduates who was a pastor in that church had been attacked by a mob. His children had just narrowly escaped with their lives, but the children of one of his ministerial colleagues had been killed. And so I went to our student, Reverend Baki, to offer condolence. Reverend Baki, an amazing man, he had never been out of the bush in Nigeria until he traveled to San Diego. Thankfully, we had a few farmers in our congregation who took him under their wing, and he felt a little more at home. So I went to Reverend Baki, and I expressed my condolence in the terrible loss. And Reverend Baki smiled. I said, why are you smiling? He said, oh, whenever they kill us, many are converted. Whenever they kill us, many are converted. Here was a man who could take the bitterest affliction and find the sweetness of God's fatherly care for his people in it. There's the victory of the word, you see. The word has done it. We'll hear that at the last trump. When all the saints of God are gathered together, the living and the dead, to be his eternal church, one of the great cries will be, the word has done it. David prophesied again that the word would do it. As he says, before the gods I sing your praise, I bow down toward your holy temple. This psalm, I believe, is very deliberately put right after Psalm 137, because Psalm 137 describes how the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem, how the agents of the false gods have besieged and taken the holy city, how the people of God have been carried off into exile. How bitter the affliction and how hopeless the situation. But David says, as a prophet of God, the day is coming when the gods will be confounded, when the false religions of this world will be cast down, when the false irreligion of those whose God is their belly will be cast down, and when God will demonstrate his triumph in the rebuilding of his temple, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've lived to see it. Oh, not the final moment, not the great day of glory, but we've seen gods confounded around the world. We've seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead to be our eternal temple, our meeting place between man and God. And we've seen the gospel going out. The word has done it. And we need to be renewed in a sense of confidence in that word. God will accomplish his purpose in you and through you to the glory of the name of his Son and to the building of his church. May God grant that each one of us has that confidence and can say of our own lives, the word has done it. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great and good you are to us. How thankful we are that you have given us your word, and that in that word shines the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And we pray, O Lord, for each one here, and for many whom you would call around the world, that this word might go forth in power to conquer sinners, to humble saints, and to lead us all to your throne of grace with praise. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.